Well, now, in Romans 15, verse 22 onwards, Paul sets out his travel plans, his itinerary, you could say. Ultimately, Spain, that's his hope, via Rome, but first Jerusalem. I don't know how good your geography of Europe is, but he is in Corinth, okay? He's in Corinth in Greece when he writes Romans. It's fairly authoritatively believed that in Acts chapter 20, Paul has been in Ephesus, and he goes to Macedonia, Acts chapter 20, verse 1. Then he comes to Greece. Greece is what we would call, by Greece, he really means often southern Greece, which in those days was called Achaia. Macedonia would be northern Greece, really. And so he moves from Macedonia to northern Greece to southern Greece, you might say. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews and so forth, and he departs again through Macedonia. And it seems from the hints in the book of the letter to the Romans and elsewhere that it was here that he wrote the letter to the Romans. While he was in Corinth, he's on the end of his third missionary journey. He'd already written the two letters that we have to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as well as possibly another couple of letters to the Corinthians as well, which haven't been retained. But his third letter on his third missionary journey is to the Romans. And he wrote that in Acts chapter 20. So bear that in mind, because it's important a bit later on. We come to realize that everything in Acts from chapter 20 onwards happened after Paul writes Romans 15. Okay, so that's an important fact. Everything, chapters 20, all his arrests and trial and the shipwreck and everything happens after Romans 15 is written. So it's worth bearing that in mind, just to get the kind of chronology timetable in place. So here he is then, he's in Corinth, he's writing to the Romans in Italy, and his plan is to go first to Jerusalem, then up to Rome, and then across to Spain. That's a total, so estimate, if he does it by ship, they reckon that it's a total of about 3,000 miles by sea. Now, we don't know if he ever made it to Spain. If you want to read more about it, Jose de Segovia, who's a pastor in Madrid, has written an interesting article in the EMF Vision magazine about whether Paul ever reached Spain. I think the jury is out. Spaniards tend to think he did. Most other people think probably he didn't, but we're not quite sure about that. But it's possible that he did, but it's by no means sure. But we don't know if he ever reached Spain. An early church authority speaks of him, Paul reaching the uttermost limits of the West, which may have meant Spain. So it's possible. He did die in Rome under Emperor Nero in the persecutions of about AD 67, 68. So he did live another 10 years or so after writing this letter. But it's interesting, the casualness, really, with which Paul reels off these proposed journeys. You know, you think of what light travel was like in those days. He just says, well, I want to go to Spain, but I don't come to you, and I'm going to Jerusalem first. And you think, wow. I mean, he's not buying plane tickets online. This isn't easy travel. He'd already written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 25. And this is before the shipwreck, which is famously written in Acts 27. Three times I was shipwrecked, he says. That's already happened. A night and a day I was adrift on the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, presumably not just being shipwrecked, but presumably from people on board ship who wanted to do away with him. Danger from false brothers. And that's what he writes. And that's already happened. And now he's just thinking about going again. Now his courage is amazing. And now he's preparing another 3,000 mile journey. Why? Well, you can trace Paul's motivation certainly to love for God and obedience to God and a profoundly unshakable conviction that God had called him to be an apostle to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and particularly where no one had preached before, to be a pioneer. And he believed it was God's will that he makes these journeys. In chapter 1, verse 10, He says, I pray that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. In verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you. He always submits his life to God's will. And that's an important principle, isn't it, for all of us? To submit our lives to God's will. But there's something else that I just want to draw out here this morning. And that is that Paul was a man of immense love. People have different visions of and images of Paul, perhaps a sort of harsh man, a doctrinally man, perhaps a misogynist, perhaps a man who didn't really care too much about people, so provided he, you know, task-oriented sort of thing. But I don't think that's true at all. He was a man of very profound love, and that comes through here. And here are things from which we as his successors in the gospel, though not as apostles, can learn. The first thing, then, we see this in, we see his love in each of the three destinations that he hoped to reach. There's a different aspect of love at work in each of the three destinations. Firstly, Jerusalem. We say he loved Christians who were in need. He loved Christians who were in need. He's going to Jerusalem, he says in verse 25 there of chapter 15, bringing aid to the saints. Well, the saints are Christians. Please remember that saints in the New Testament is not a special group of people who are appointed by the Pope. They are saints is simply a name for sanctified ones. All Christians are saints. And he is at the end now of his third missionary journey, as I said. In the past, he's already been involved in helping take aid to the poor in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 11, very early on in his ministry, Agabus, a prophet, stood up and said there'd be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So that was from Antioch on the coast of what we call Israel, possibly Lebanon now. But they were going to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, who later became Paul. So Paul had already been involved in mercy visits. And now the church in Jerusalem is struggling again, probably because either Jerusalem was in general was a poor area there in Judea. It wasn't a prosperous, wealthy city at that time, and under the Romans. But it is quite likely that being a minority and probably at this time a rather unpopular minority religion, Christians were suffering more than the others. And Paul mentions this collection for Jerusalem in his two earlier letters that he wrote on this third missionary journey. So it's been on his mind as he's been doing this missionary journey, which was fundamentally based in Ephesus. But he writes, for example, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable, I should go also, they will accompany me. So Paul, then right to the Corinthians, coming to the end of his letter, and he mentions this, practical arrangements for collecting. That's before he's got to Corinth, before he's actually writing his letter to the Romans, and he's writing to the Corinthians before he gets there saying, get it ready for me so I'll have it ready to take when I come. But listen, to Paul devotes two whole chapters to the whole process of giving in 2 Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 are well known to be devoted to this whole subject of giving. And he writes again to the Corinthians in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, northern Greece, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Okay, and verse 6, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So he's encouraging and urging them there to be generous themselves in this giving. Now, the money he was taking had been collected as he says, by the churches in Macedonia, North Greece, possibly Thessalonica and Philippi, churches like that. And in Achaia, Corinth, southern Greece. What lay behind this gift? Well, they were pleased to do it. They were pleased to do it. Verses 26 and 27 of Romans 15. Paul says, they've been pleased to make some contribution. They were pleased to do it. Not without Paul's exhortation, one has to say, and urging. But he says, yeah, you know, we all need a bit of exhortation at times to dip into our pockets. And there's nothing wrong with that. But they were generous. They were pleased to do it. He has commendation ultimately for these saints. And it is a joy to give as Christians. It is a joy to give to the needy. Giving is always seen as a joy and a privilege, not a burden that makes us groan. A gift, a privilege from which we ultimately gain spiritually. Not something where we concentrate on the material loss, as we might think it. But it is something to give. And so they're pleased to do it. But more than that, they owe it to the Jewish Christians, verse 20, he said, to the Jews. They owe it to them. Why is that? Well, because the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. Okay? Because who are the Jews? Well, the Jews are the first people of God. There's one olive tree, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, one olive tree of all the people of God. But the Jews are at the root, going back, we might say, to Abraham. And being the people of God, they're at the very beginning of God's redemptive work. And so the spiritual blessings that the Gentiles have come through the Jews. Notably, above all, Jesus, who was a Jew. There is absolutely no place in any Christian thinking for anti-Semitism. Absolutely none whatsoever. It's horrible how it has developed, sadly, very badly over the centuries in various places and various times. There's no place, when you read the whole of the New Testament in context, for any kind of Christian anti-Semitism. And we should be wary of that. Paul's attitude, the apostles' attitude to their fellow Jews was one of grief that more were not being saved. But for that reason, Gentiles should be grateful to the Jews and thankful and want to help and spiritually share the gospel with them, but materially also when needed. Paul is taking money back. And this is important. I don't like speaking about money, and I don't do it very much from this pulpit. But we should never be embarrassed about money. Money is useful. Money is needed. Money is practical. Because of the way the world's economies work, you can't really do without it. Missionary organizations need it. Don't fall in love with it. That's the problem. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But money is needed. Money should be something we don't hoard, but we are willing to use for God's grace. Practical things always follow the gospel. You know, where gospel goes, material prosperity usually accompanies it. Medicine, agriculture, education, these are always accompaniments of the true gospel. Living standards generally over generations will improve and increase. And that's a blessing of God, because the gospel is the truth, and the gospel helps us to live to our full human potential. It's dreadful when prosperity becomes an idol and becomes the focus of the gospel, as in prosperity theology. But indeed, wealth can be greatly used for God, and the church has cause to be thankful to many rich Christians, as well as poor Christians, of course, for their generosity in supporting the gospel work. But there is simply a gift in a crisis to people in need at a particular time. And Paul wants to show the unity of Jew and Gentile and the love of fellow Christians in bringing the gospel, bringing this money from basically Gentile congregations to the Jews. Paul is known for exhorting generosity. For example, he was urged actually by the apostles in Jerusalem in Galatians 2 verse 10. Only they, that's the apostles in Jerusalem, asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do, says Paul. In Romans 12 at verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And he has a word for the light-fingered in Ephesians 4 at 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And if you love people, you see, you will care for all their needs. You will care most for their eternal destiny. You will want people to share the gospel, to be with the Lord, to go to heaven when they die, and for them to know Christ, of course, here on earth. But true love will also care for their bodies and their lives in this world. Jesus fed the hungry and healed the sick. He had compassion on people. John, in his first letter, in chapter 3, says this, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And this love extends to all people, Paul says in Galatians 6, at verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there is that sense in Paul and in the New Testament, whilst you share what you can with all in need, Christians will also recognize the first claim of Christian brothers and sisters. They're your family, and that's where charity begins. Needy Christians in this country, around the world, in our own congregation, people who have different kinds of needs, maybe not financial, different kinds of needs, but practical help, practical thoughtfulness, is part of our love and part of our Christian duty. Compassion on all people, and you do what you can to help. Paul loved to help Christians, particularly in trouble. Secondly, Paul loved fellowship with Christians. And if the first one referred to his visit to Jerusalem, his love of giving practical help, his second love refers to his visit to Rome. This is the second leg of his prospective journey. He really longed to see the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 16, when we come to that, we will see that he obviously knew a number of them personally, or by name at least. He began his letter in chapter 1 by referring again and again to how much he longed to see them. I may at last succeed in coming to you. This was his prayer in chapter 1 verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. He had wanted long time to go to Rome. And he repeats his desire in this part of the letter in chapter 15. Verse 23, he longs to see them. Okay, his heart is very human. Verse 23, I've longed for many years to come to you. Do you long to see people? Are there people you long to see? Perhaps when you're away from home, you long to be home. Certain people, it's very natural, isn't it? And there's a special call here on the spiritual family. The connection one has with other Christians. Not neglecting our natural family, but there's a different kind of love for Christians. And then he said he wants to be helped on his journey to Spain there in verse 24. It's a word, interesting, it's translated helped on his journey, which Paul uses elsewhere, 3 John verse 6, Titus 3:13. I won't turn to them, but they're there in those references. And a definition of the word, an extended definition is this, is to help on one's journey with food, money, by arranging for companions. And that was very important when traveling in those days, and perhaps not only then. Protection from robbers, protection from temptations of traveling on your own, and maybe helping means of travel. Would they provide the ship's fare, for example? Would they go part or all of the way with them? And it raises interesting questions about how a church can help its missionaries. We send money and we're glad to do that, but maybe there are other things that one can do as well. People write to them. We know we pray for them, of course. But it's an important mission to missionaries that we send them on their way, not just by saying, well, you know, there's your annual check, off you go. It's a bit more than that. It's a deeper work. We're very glad that in 3 weeks' time we'll be having Rick, Jan and Hester Willemsen with us. And they're here for a Sunday and fellowship lunch and after church fellowship. There's a prayer, ladies' prayer meeting on the Saturday morning with Hester. And it's good that we can engage. And in a sense, this is where really Zoom has helped, because the prayer meetings one can have really are great. You can get people across the world joining in your prayer meetings. And that's very encouraging for all of us. So here is this, helping them on their journey, helping them as they work. And he wants to enjoy their company, right? Verse 24 and verse 32. Right? Be refreshed in your company. That's a very normal part of life, isn't it? You know? For Christians, it's precious to have fellowship with fellow Christians. It's nice to have fellowship with all kinds of people. You know, like good friends are valuable, believer or not, but there's that specific fellowship with fellow Christians. We value that. And giving hospitality is a way of this as well, that we... Abraham entertained angels unawares. Well, we may not have angels, but we may have people who can be a blessing to us as we do that. And he wants to arrive with joy, verse 32. He wants it to be a happy meeting. And he wants it to be a blessed time, verse 29, he says, in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That is, he's confident Christ will bless his time with them and his ministry to them through him. And this really repeats what he said in chapter 1 at verse 11 and 12. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. He wants to give as well as receive. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Okay. So there's a sense of giving, but also receiving. He knows he needs to receive as well. And kind of mutual help that fellowship can be to us. So don't try to be a loner Christian. I would say quite bluntly, if you do not value church fellowship, there is something wrong with your faith, quite simply. There is something wrong with your faith if you do not value Christian fellowship. And that's why God has put us in churches. We are to be corporate people, communal people. He wants it to be a God-ordained time, verse 32, by God's will. He doesn't want anything outside God's will. And it's going to be a short time. Verse 24, passing. Right? In passing. Oh dear. Short. Life is short, isn't it? Our times with each other are short. They seem long sometimes, but they're short really. This life is short. It's passing. Are you ready for your eternal haven? Are you ready in Jesus Christ for eternity? Are you ready to die? And this is a time also that, in fact, was very different from what he expected. When you read Acts 28, which, remember, happened many years after he wrote the letter to the Romans, you find that Paul arrives as a prisoner. You will find that after Acts chapter 20 comes Acts chapter 21, when he's beaten up, he's arrested for his own safety. He's tried over the period of years, 2 or 3 years, 3 times, before Gentile and Jewish courts. He's a shipwreck. Acts 27 tells that exciting story. Acts 28 says, verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered together, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. It was another shipwreck, presumably his fourth, and that there was more he didn't mention. And he comes then to Rome as a prisoner. Things don't work out very often, do they, as we would like them to, even for apostles. Paul, writing there in Corinth to Rome, well, he was told later on there was a time when he would be arrested, he would be bound in chains by a prophecy. But Paul doesn't know all this is going to happen. And I think that's a good lesson for us. God gets him to his destination. We don't know about Spain. But you do feel he's dragged through a hedge backwards to get there. And sometimes we have to be prepared. But God will answer our prayers, but not perhaps in the nice, smooth, easy way we would like him to. Things that seem perfectly normal to us are perfectly sensible ideas. What's more sensible than to take gifts to Jerusalem, go and have fellowship in Rome, and then go off and preach the gospel in Spain? Wonderful. But Paul had to go through all this. There were lessons that Paul needed to learn. And very often our lives are like that. And we mustn't kick against God. We must see that all of this is God's will in our lives. That, yes, he's answering our prayers. Yes, he's with us. Yes, he loves us. But his manner of answering our prayers and dealing with us is different from what we might have hoped. Chastisement, maybe. Learning, maybe. Increasing our faith. Growing in godliness. Teaching others. Encouraging others. All kinds of purposes. But in the end, it's, as Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And he said that facing the cross. Third part of his journey was to Spain, the third leg. And while you've seen he loved Christians who were in need, he loved fellowship with Christians, he also loved the lost to preach the gospel. And so he planned to go to Spain. But his ultimate goal was that, as an extension of his apostolic ministry, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 15, he says this, that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. He says now, Achaia, I have no further room for work in these regions, but he wants to fulfill the ministry of the gospel of Christ. A gospel, as we saw last week, that was God-centered in its totality, given him by God, preaching Christ, the gospel, it's for the glory of God. Everything Paul had by his ministry particularly was by the grace of God. It's for the salvation of lost souls. It's people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This was the gospel that he says in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This was the gospel that he was going to take, and he hoped to take it to Spain. It's a gospel to bring people back to God, their creator, as an offering, as he says in verse 16, possibly echoing Isaiah 66. And so he's off to Spain. He hopes to preach because his work has been completed. Does that mean that every person in southern Greece or in all these other areas had been converted? No. Paul says when his work has been completed, he doesn't mean to say there's no one left to evangelize. but that he's out to break new ground where the gospel has never been preached before. And that's what pioneer mission work is. He has left churches with elders. He appointed elders in all the churches, Acts 14. He appointed leaders like Titus in Crete and Timothy in Ephesus. He wrote these letters. Of course he cared about the churches that were remaining, and he wanted them to go on with the work preaching the gospel and witnessing the gospel. Of course he cared about them. But his mission was not to do that. His mission was to move on. Okay. And whatever the future held for Paul, it wasn't in areas in which he'd already served for the last 15 or 20 years. So here is Paul preaching the gospel. But fourthly and finally, this is not Paul's love. This is what Paul's need. He needs something very badly. Fourthly, then, he needs the prayers of God's people. And this is what he says in verses 30 to 33. People to whom he's bound in Christ by the love of the Spirit. You see how love is so important to him? And he prays for them to strive together. That's a word for prayer, isn't it? It's agonize, literally, to wrestle, pray together with him. Not pray just for him, but with him. As he prayed. Who is prayer to God. Yeah, it's not to your ceiling. It's not to yourself. It's not to other people. It's to God. It's not a bad thing to be reminded of that occasionally. We're praying to God, Almighty God. Read the prayers some of us have been looking at on Sunday evenings in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, how Solomon and then later Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites, a wonderful concept of God, the greatness of God as they prayed, reminding themselves how great he was. And it's on Paul's behalf. They were priests, really. They were intercessors for him, bringing him and his needs and his ministry to God. What did they pray for? Paul is quite specific, isn't he? That regarding Jerusalem, they are to pray that he be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. Right, well, we look at the moment to see how that was answered. But secondly, that his service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Now, that's an interesting one. He says that there in verse 31. It's possible that what he means is this, that there was an element in the church in Jerusalem, particularly, which was quite Jewish in the sense that they were still believing that you needed to more or less of the Jewish laws in order to be truly God's people. Would they welcome a gift from the Gentiles? James, when Paul does arrive in Jerusalem, James says to him in chapter 20, James, who is the Lord's half-brother and leader of the church in Jerusalem, verse 20 in Acts 21, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believe. They're all zealots for the law, and they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so he advises them to take a man who is under a vow into the temple to purify themselves with him. So Paul has reason to be apprehensive of just how he's going to be received in Jerusalem. And in fact, his problems began there. But he asked for prayer to overcome this potentially difficult pastoral problem. Isn't that right? Don't Christian leaders particularly, you know, or Christians in meetings, you feel you're facing a difficult subject here. You're not quite sure how it's going to be handled. You're making a proposal to an organization, not quite sure how it's going to be met. And, well, you can pray for God to help you. And sometimes the Lord works wonders. Sometimes, again, you have to work it through yourself or rather work it through with in ways that he hasn't. He makes it unclear sometimes how you are to proceed. But so it doesn't always come easily, as Paul himself found. But nonetheless, you pray about these things, that by God's will, he may get there with joy and be refreshed in the company of the Romans. So he prays for help for Jerusalem. He prays for help for Rome. Are his prayers answered? Well, we've already touched on this. With regard to Jerusalem, well, he was ultimately delivered, but he was arrested. He was tried. He was imprisoned. He was rescued 3 times from being beaten up, once from flogging, once from a plot to kill him. And you find all that in Acts 21, 22, and 23. And his trials went on to chapter 26. Did God answer his prayer to be delivered? Ultimately, yes, he was delivered. Or we can say it was perhaps not as Paul might have hoped. What about Rome? Well, yes, so Jerusalem, yes, he was delivered and God was with him and saved him from all that. What about Rome? Well, he arrived. Jesus had promised he would arrive, because back in Acts chapter, well, this is after his he writes the letter to Rome. Jesus did promise later on. The Lord stood by him while Paul was in prison and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So after he wrote the letter to Rome, Jesus did affirm that he would arrive. And through a shipwreck and its adventures, and 3 years later, in chains, he arrives as a prisoner in Rome. So there is God dealing with Paul, answering his prayers, but through difficulty and suffering. What happened to Paul after Rome? Well, he's released. He may have gone to Spain. We certainly know that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he was arrested again. And he wrote to Timothy his last letter in jail. Paul is right to pray, is he not? If God will. That is not unbelief. It is humility. Except occasionally if God sometimes makes his will clear, in particular as that can happen. God does clearly point to something. But short of that, we don't know God's will. God had plans for Paul. We might say it was to know more of the cross of his Savior. Over and above his prayers about reaching Jerusalem and Rome and Spain, is his prayer and his desire that he expresses in Philippians, and he writes the letter of Philippians while he's a prisoner in Rome. And he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 3. And that was a few years after he wrote the letter to the Romans. So Paul's suffering and trials in Jerusalem and Rome before Jewish and Roman judges, they bear a marked resemblance, in fact a similarity, to those of Jesus. There is a kind of almost a parallel, the number of trials that Paul goes through. But through all of that, the Lord is with Paul through thick and thin, bringing him to his desired haven. And that was to Jerusalem. It was to Rome. It might have been to Spain. But ultimately it's to heaven. And that's the same for all of us. We pray for God's help and guidance that we be useful in this world, on this earth, for him. That was the desire that drove Paul, that motivated his prayers. I hope it's our desire and our prayer that we will be useful to God in this world as long as we live. We don't know if his ultimate desire to Spain was fulfilled. Certainly, the way in which he was taken from Corinth to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Rome involved many trials, much pain, beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, trials, arrest. In all of this, he's coming to know Jesus Christ better. And that's the richest reward on this earth for a Christian, is to come to know Jesus Christ better. And then to see him face to face in glory. Paul loved people. He especially loved God's people. Especially loved his own people, the Jewish people. But more than that, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, As Paul himself knew, the Lord Jesus loved him and loves him. And my friend, that's the love that you need to know. The love of God in Jesus Christ. That transforming, life-changing, eternity-securing love of God in Jesus Christ. If you do not know that love of God in Jesus, then come to him now. Seek forgiveness of your sins. And let him be your savior. As we were saying to the children, your best of friends, now and forever.